We're in Hebrews chapter 9, and we've been studying in here about the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant that the chapter began with, actually continuing what was in chapter 8 and even before. But particularly, the chapter opened with speaking about those ordinances of the Old Testament, the organization of the tabernacle, how it was divided up, and then the work of the priest and the high priest, as it, particularly for the Day of Atonement, how he once in a year would go and enter into the most holy place in the tabernacle and make an offering for his sins and for those of the people. But then it told us how there were that signified or showed two things that were not possible during that time. The fact that that had to be done on a yearly basis. It showed that the way into the most holy place of all had not yet been revealed. But that would be revealed and has been revealed through Jesus Christ, God's Son, the way into heaven itself. It's also was shown with the high priest having to make those offerings every year that it could not make his conscience perfect he could not be made perfect pertaining to the conscience, as it said in verse 9. So it was a figure of that. So there were shortcomings. There were deficiencies in that covenant, intentionally designed to be there to show what was going to, or foreshadow what was going to ultimately come and only be able to come through Jesus Christ, God's Son, who would be that high priest who then offered himself and shed his blood. That's what we've been reading about down through verse 20. We need to finish up through verse 22. We saw that just a little bit, but we finished really to verse 18 last time. So we want to start and look at verses 19 through 22 here in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, 19 through 22. Let's see, Brother Aaron, can you start us off tonight?
When Moses has spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and the goats, the water, the scarlet wool, and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things that by the law purged with blood, without shedding of blood, is no remission.
Okay, so having shown us in verse 14 that the shedding of Christ's blood, as he offered himself without spot to God, that shedding of his blood is able to do. What is it able to accomplish there? Verse 14, it's able to purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So it's able to provide that purging. We also see that that was the shedding of his blood was necessary for the remission of sins there in verse 22. Last week we were looking at those two aspects of the blessings that come by Christ's blood that could come no other way. There was more of that even in verse 15. He shed his blood for the redemption of the transgressions of all mankind. Those that will obey him, of course, but that offering is for everyone, including those who were under the first covenant. But that redemption of the transgressions, and then the remission of them, verse 22, but the purging from them in verse 14, the purging of the conscience from dead works to serve the living to serve the living God. And so we were looking at those two particular aspects: the forgiveness or the taking away, removing from our record with God, those sins that otherwise we would have we would be held accountable for or charged with, and have to answer for bearing the guilt of them. But with the remission of those, then we'll be judged according to our works, and he's not going to remember those things against us. That was one of those blessings that he had mentioned in chapter 8 that was not part of the old covenant, but is part of the new covenant, back in chapter 8 and verse 12, that God would be merciful to our unrighteousness and would not remember our sins and iniquities against us. So is that an important blessing? I mean, that's a very important blessing. But as we mentioned, if that was the extent of it, would that actually change what we're doing? I mean, if he just removed from our record those things that we were guilty of, well, what caused us to do those things in the first place? It's those things that were in our heart, bringing forth from an evil treasure, doing evil things. So what needs to happen then? Well, there needs to be a transformation. There needs to be a change in our inner man, in our hearts. And that's that process that he's describing as with that word there, cleanse or purge, purify. It's all the same. It's all the same word in Greek. But having our hearts purged from those dead works to serve the living God. So there's the ultimate goal that he has for us. And we do have that added blessing that whatever those sins that we've committed before, he's willing to forgive those things. But he's also, his work is very much involved in transforming us and changing us so that we're no longer like we were before. And so those things that were in our heart before that would cause us to stumble, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's from our heart that proceeds forth all of those things that we think and do and say. Well, if we're going to change our behavior, if we're going to change the way we speak, if we're going to change the way we think, if we are going to change the way we live, then what has to happen? There has to be a change in our hearts. And God is doing that. And that is one of those great blessings that is available through Christ. But he shed his blood for that. So he died so that we could be forgiven and so that we could be transformed. When he speaks of the glory of the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, contrasting that with the glory of the old, very much on the same subject there. When he was speaking about the old covenant and its glory, and he goes back to Exodus chapter 34 there in 2 Corinthians 3, when Moses came down from the mount with the law, and his face was shining brilliantly, and he had to have a veil over it, so the people could not steadfastly or directly look upon his face that was shining too brilliantly. And so it was a glory there, but it was one that could only be seen through a veil, and it was also a glory that did not endure. But the glory of the New Testament, when he starts that from verse 6 in that chapter, it's far greater. I mean, it far surpasses that of the Old Covenant. And what is that ultimate glory of the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 3:18? We'll see it's exactly on the lines of what we're studying here in Hebrews 9, what Christ came to do. Brother Samuel, can you read 2 Corinthians 3:18? I know we've read it many times, but that's a good thing. All right, so we all, he says, with open face behold as in a glass. So no veil directly. And what are we beholding? Not a face, but he says the glory of the Lord. What are we seeing? When we see Christ, what are we seeing? Well, we see Remember in John 14, he said to Philip, he said, when you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Not physically, of course, God is a spirit. But what are we seeing? What part of God do we see through Christ? And how do we know him? Well, two chapters later in 2 Corinthians 5, he goes into that too. I mean, were there people around in that time that had actually seen Christ when he was on the earth, that had known him after the flesh? But he says, you know, henceforth we will know him no more after the flesh. But then he says, we're all things are new. We're a new creature in him. Well, there's only one way that we can know Christ. I mean, we certainly weren't around 2,000 years ago on this earth when he was here. We did not and cannot know him after the flesh. There's only one way that we can know him. And what is it? We have to know his heart. We have to be able to see his heart. And he has shown us the heart, the very nature of God. But we can see that openly in the New Testament. So when he came and lived the life that he did, and then he shed his blood, but that was to make possible, I mean, in his life he's showing us, in everything that he did while he was on this earth, he's showing us the nature of the Father. But if we could only see that, I mean, that's a glorious thing to see, for sure. But what is most glorious about it? When we can see that, and then what does he say about that? Then be changed into the same image from glory to glory. I mean, what's better than that? That we can see the very nature, that divine nature. God is love. We can see all of his glorious nature and see his that beautiful heart that he has. And then he says we can be changed into the same image. So, I mean, they're trying to think of or conceive of something that could be more glorious than that. And that's something he says we can see directly. We can actually then be changed into that image. And how long does that last? If we have the heart of Christ, how long does that last? It's eternal. So if our conscience is purged from dead works to serve the living God, ultimately as we're then changed into his image, and he shed his blood for that to be possible, then there is an eternal glory that we can have. So that subject in 2 Corinthians 3 is very much in line with the subject we're studying in Hebrews 9. We see it mentioned in described there and in the way that it is, but very encouraging. And we see it in the various places that we see this subject taught upon. It's always very encouraging to us. We see what is possible for us spiritually, but we see what Christ did for that to be possible, and that was not possible any other way. So that changing into the same image. Well, when he speaks of the new covenant, it required the death of the one that was going to bring his will, his testament into force. I mean, it's not, otherwise there's no strength to it. And that he was speaking about there in verses 16 and 17. But even the first testament, he says, was dedicated with blood in verse 18. And then 19 through 21, he's going back to remind us of what happened at the dedication there in the Old Testament. Moses spoke all the precepts to the people according to the law, but then he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and then he sprinkled the book and all the people, and he said, "This is the blood of the testament that God has enjoined unto you." And then he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. So all of that was sprinkled with blood. It was dedicated with blood, that first covenant. Well, that foreshadowed what was going to happen with the dedication or the bringing in of the new covenant. That would be Christ's own blood. So verse 22, there's that principle that he mentions again. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So there was no other way it could happen. Now, who is the one that made up or established that principle that it would require the shedding of blood for there to be remission and for that that spiritual growth, that process, that purging process of our inner man that comes by his blood. I mean, who was the one that established that principle that that's what it would require? It was God, obviously. This is his rule. Now somebody could ask, well, why is that? Why does it have to be that way? Why does God require, or why did God require that there be the shedding of blood in order for there to be remission? I mean, we can see some hints of it. What are the when we go back and look at commandments that have been given to mankind? Are there any commandments that we can see that have been there consistently that God gave to man prior to the giving of the law of Moses, part of the law of Moses, and also part of the law of Christ? Are there any things like that that are common that God has been consistent and commanded all the way through? Well, yeah, I mean, there are a number of things. When did it become wrong to kill? Well, who was the first murderer? Cain. Genesis chapter 4. I mean, that's very early on. And so the first murder was committed there by the second generation of man on earth, killing another of the second generation. Cain killed his brother Abel. Well, was that wrong? I mean, obviously it was. And God punished Cain for what he had done. I mean, that was... how long has thou shalt not kill been around? I mean, that... And you can look at the establishment of marriage in the very beginning. And when God created man, and then when he created woman, and he instituted marriage... He created the family there at the end of Genesis chapter 2. So when did it become wrong to commit adultery? Right then. I mean, in any deviation from that, what God set up there would not be right. There are things that have been from the beginning. That's why when they were asking Jesus about the law of Moses, where it allowed divorce, what did Jesus say? From the beginning was not so. He reinstituted what was established right there in Genesis for what we're under. So as far as that law of Christ that we're under governing marriage, I mean, it's going back to establish what was there in the very beginning in the second chapter in the Bible when God established, created the family in the first place. So there are things that have been there all the way through because it's righteousness versus evil. So there are a number of things like that. When did it become wrong to steal? I mean, there are basic things that have always been there. And God's made us with a conscience. And that's why he's going to be able to judge those Gentiles that weren't under the law of Moses. It's not like that there's nothing that is to guide or govern man at all, even when didn't have that written law, which was such an advantage for the Israelites, but for those that are for those Gentiles during that time, we read that in Romans chapter 2 verse 14, and how their conscience will either accuse or excuse them. They're going to be judged by that. Well, who made the conscience? A being with a conscience, and that's God, of course. And so, I mean, God made us, and he made us in his image, and he made us to... There's certain things. Do you have to be taught everything? Is there anything that God equips us with or builds into us that we know it's wrong or shameful to do certain things? Yes. And God made man that way from the beginning. But one of those things is kind of interesting, though, that might not be as obvious. Eating blood. That's something that was prohibited from the beginning. That was something that God established. We can go back to the book of Genesis and read that. You can read that as part of the law of Moses. It's also included in the New Testament. When they were trying to, in Acts 15, when they were trying to bring Pharisees who had been converted to Christ, were trying to impose the law of Moses on the Gentile converts to Christ, which they were not subject to that law as their national or civil law like the Jews still were for that period of time until the Jewish nation no longer was in existence after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and all of that in 70 AD. So you had that period of time, about 40 years, between the establishment of the church and the end of the physical nation of Israel in 70 AD, where the Jews were under the law of Moses as a national law, but the Gentiles were not. But they were trying to impose that on them, and Acts 15 dealt with that matter. And so the Holy Spirit gave the commandment what the Gentiles were to be under, and so there were, other than what the law of Christ would teach them, He told them to stay away from, avoid what? He said from eating blood and things strangled and fornication, avoiding fornication. So it's interesting that was something that was mentioned there. And that's really the only, as far as any dietary rule, I mean, there's certain things that we should not take into our bodies. Anything that's going to alter our minds or prevent us in any way, hinder us from being able to have all of the faculties, the judgment that we need to be able to deal with temptation, anything that's going to impair that would be a wrong thing. I mean, that's obviously the basis why he forbids drunkenness. And so whatever the substance is, it doesn't have to be alcohol itself. Anything that's going to impair our minds and our judgment would be off limits. But as far as eating, I mean, we don't have the dietary laws like they did in the Old Testament. That's something he's mentioned here also in Hebrews 9. But the one law that we do have is not to eat blood. What's the reason that he has always given for that? He says the life is in the blood. So when he says without shedding of blood, there's no remission. I mean, life is in the blood. He was going to require life to be given in order for him to be willing to pardon transgression. And so ultimately, he was going to require the life, the shedding of the blood of his own son. So that was what the Father's requirement is. Is that something that speaks to the seriousness of sin? We should never have a casual attitude about sin. Oh, all we have to do is just ask God to forgive us. I mean, think about what we're saying if we say it like that. Look at verse 22 again. And in the context, he's particularly bringing this to what Christ did, and that's what's going to come up in the remainder of the verses to the end of chapter 9. And well, he's going to continue on even into chapter 10 on this. But when God speaks about that principle, without the shedding of blood is no remission, they had to shed the blood of those animals under the Old Testament. Now, that was something that had to be done repeatedly, demonstrating that the ultimate forgiveness was not yet revealed. That was why Christ died for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. Also, verse 15 here in Hebrews 9 has already told us, but look at the price that was paid for our sins, and that we might have the forgiveness of them. And if we're acting casual about that, and it's no big, really, if we don't think it's a big deal, I mean, was it a big deal for the Father to give His own Son? Was it a big deal for Christ, who was innocent, to go through all that He did? What should our attitude be about sin when we're reading this, about what God required for that blessing to be possible, that we can be forgiven of it? It should be the opposite. I mean, we should look at it. I mean, we should truly detest, that is, hate evil. I mean, we should be strongly motivated to want to fully turn away that, to have our conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God. We should not want to have any part with sin against God or anything that doesn't serve Him, especially as we consider what God's own Son did so that we could have that blessing or all those blessings that we're reading about here. And He's going to continue on with that, as we know, as we mentioned there. Let's go ahead and read 23 through 28. Let's see. Trey, did you read for us yet, Trey? All right. Well, why don't you read 23 through 28 here in Hebrews chapter 9.
It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the truth, but into heaven itself, not to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with one of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but not once in the end of the world. To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation.
Okay, so he starts off in verse 23 saying it was therefore necessary. All right, well, therefore. That connects whatever he's about to say to what he just said, doesn't it? So he just said, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So it was therefore necessary. Not, well, here's a way it could be done. And this is also, this gets to the heart of why, I mean, one of the big issues that comes up in religion. There are all kinds of religions out there, and people follow all kinds of different religions. I mean, how many people think, well, it doesn't really matter the particulars of what your religious beliefs are, just be
good.
Yes, be good, be earnest and sincere, whatever that is. I mean, is there a problem with that particular position? Well, yeah, I mean, first of all, do we get to decide what's okay and what's not? I mean, since when? We don't. We can, and lots of people, well, you can see people make statements about, well, I saw some quote from somebody within the last few days, and it was they were off into something weird like that, but it was, they were, whatever their religion, they weren't going to go against sin in it, and well, I found that basically I can be religious and worship God and not have to be concerned about all these rules and things. Well, they say they found that, but where? That's not found in God's Word, and that's the only right place to find anything that pertains to life and godliness. That's the only source. So yeah, you can go and go to man and certainly go to the devil, and you can find all kinds of things to go along with whatever you want to think. But that doesn't make it right. That won't make it right at all. So we don't get to decide. It's very, very proud when you see the creation trying to tell the Creator what he has to accept. I mean, that just doesn't go. The Creator dictates to us what he will accept. He tells us what is acceptable to him, and we better conform to that. We don't tell him what he has to accept from us. That is completely backwards and wrong. So we don't get to tell God what's going to religiously, what's going to be okay or not, or anything else. We have to listen to what he's told us and his word about it, and we better follow it. But God is the one that just said, without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary, and then he's going to follow from there about Christ. To say, to take the position that, well, it doesn't really matter. I mean, and let's just be plain. We'll call a little bit of names here. I mean, because there's, especially in our modern times right now, what major religion gets a lot of attention? And it's actually seems strange to me, but particularly for those who don't have any care for religion at all in the first place, what's the religion they seem to be most enamored with or determined to say, well, you've got to accept it? Islam. Isn't it? I mean, there are all kinds of, you know, you have these people that will go to, and I know we've all heard about it, you know, like that guy out in Colorado, and somebody goes there, and there was no, you know, the reason why. It was not because of, you know, the guy that baking a cake and say, okay, I want you to bake a cake for me that says this, and put some, you know, put something on there that totally is against what he believes. And well, if you don't do that, then you're going to get sued and have to shut your shop down. You can't operate. I mean, that was that whole thing. Well, people, whoever goes and does that, do they ever go, do you see them going to some Muslim bakery and demand that they, what would happen then? What would happen if you went to a Muslim and asked them to put something on a cake like that? You know, going for homosexuality or whatever kind of thing like that, they would be very much against that, wouldn't they? You wouldn't get that. But does anybody go to one of them and try to make a test case out of that? No, they don't. And there's a reason for that. And we're told how we have to go along and accept. You know, if you say, well, you disagree with that religion, then you'll get all kinds of negative attention. But I mean, it comes down to this with any religion. Is it true or false? And it's not us to decide who's the one that does. God. Well, if we read, I mean, what does the religion of Islam say about Jesus Christ? Well, it says that he's a prophet. It holds him to be a prophet, which Jesus said that he was God's son. And so, what kind of a prophet is he if he's not who he said he was? He would be a lying prophet. You cannot take the position that Jesus was a good man and a prophet, but not the Son of God. That doesn't go at all. Brother Tom?
Again, quoting the Father, there's nothing new under the Son.
No.
And it really boils down to mistaking mercy and kindness for weakness. Which that's what the whole world did with our Savior. Not realizing for a half a second.
And Muslims need the gospel. Right. Just like the rest of the world needs it. And he's speaking about what the truth is here. They need this truth right here, just like all mankind does. But to tell anybody that they don't need what God says they need, I mean, that's not being truthful, and that certainly isn't doing anybody any favors. But what would be the problem with saying, well, yeah, you can be a sincere Muslim and go to heaven?
He that wishes in God's being becomes a partaker in his evil being.
And that's very true. But this principle that he's going by right here, I mean, you cannot have, there's no salvation anywhere. Any religion that's going to deny who Jesus is, that he's God's son, I mean, if it's denying that, then you're denying the way. I mean, there's not multiple ways. That's what the point is here. With God, he required the shedding of blood for the remission of sins, for us to have our conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God. It's therefore necessary. So anything that doesn't go along with what he's teaching right here is inherently wrong and false as a religion. And I know I just mentioned that one, but I mean, that's true of anything other than true New Testament Christianity. I mean, that's just the bottom line. But we need to recognize that because we're under a lot of pressure to conform to the world and to just to go along and say, well, everybody's okay. That's not true according to what God says. And it's not what John Macon says. It's not what any of you say. This is what God says. This God is the one that sent his son and sent his son for this purpose. That's who he is. This is what he did. And this is what was necessary and why. He's telling us all of that. So anything that does not fit in with these teachings is on its surface is wrong. Brother Tom?
This one's quick.
Take your time.
The perfect example is for anyone not to understand that part is hard for me to understand simply because half of the New Testament canon was penned by the person who exemplified the fact that it doesn't matter how sincere you are.
Yeah.
And that was following a true, the true religion until our Lord came back.
And that's an excellent point because that, I mean, that's the only other God, actually God ordained religion.
Right.
And so he was following that sincerely. That is the Apostle Paul. So being sincere, and he said that he had done so without offense. I mean, to live as Paul had under that, which was a true religion. I mean, if that could do it, but it didn't. And he obviously came to that understanding. But I mean, at that point, that religion was not was no longer in force. But also, that very religion, as we're reading here, foreshadowed what had to happen and what was going to happen and who was going to do that, and that was Christ. So once he did and the death of the testator occurred, then his testament did come into full force. And it does require understanding that and believing that and then following him. And that's why he's teaching us all of this. And so he's going to build on that. So as verse 23 begins, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens... So we've got some words coming up here. So we have patterns of things, and this is really the word for example. It's the same word that Jesus used in John 13 after he washed the disciples' feet, and he said that he did that as an example to follow, and that's the same word here. So here, this is a pattern or an example of things in the heavens. So we have the pattern, and then we have the things in the heavens. Where do we find the patterns of things in the heavens versus where do we find the things in the heavens? Right? We have the Old Testament where those patterns of the things, and we have the New Testament where the actual heavenly things are. This is, again, an opportunity for us to consider the blessings that we have. Remember Ephesians 1 and verse 3, we have been given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're reading about a lot of these right here. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So here are these patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. So the things of the Old Testament, were they purified with blood? That's what he was just talking about and went through with what happened when Moses dedicated it. So it was necessary, since without shedding of blood is no remission, it was necessary for these things to be purified with blood. But he says the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So the blood of those animals that purified these patterns, the heavenly things themselves, I guess I'll change this to heavenly things. Aren't you glad that we we are partakers of the heavenly things and not the patterns of the heavenly things. It's a real blessing that we are that we live under this covenant that we do. Brother Tom?
Just one more about Paul. We truly follow that. So many that wouldn't, oh, well, that's escape, that's mine, go ahead. Paul's intensity, and obviously that's why the Father chose, or at least in hindsight, but his intensity of following exactly what God said. To the point of going and killing people.
Yeah. He said he was zealous for the law. When he was before the Jews in Jerusalem, he said, you know how in all good conscience I've lived and was zealous of the law to that point. That's what he gives as the exhibit of his zeal for it. But zeal, sincerity, and all of that just by itself, that's not enough. That's part of the equation. We have to have the sincerity. We must have the zeal. But it has to be for the truth. And for us, it's for the heavenly things themselves. Of course, Paul, that's why God could use Paul, because he had a sincere love and zeal for God. In his ignorance, he was fighting against the truth until he was shown what the truth is. And then when he saw that, I mean, Paul then shifted that zeal to for the truth. But did he have a change in, did the basic essence of Paul, who was one who had great zeal for God and wanted to live his life to do God's will, did that really change? No, it's just he changed as he repented, changing his mind about Christ and about what he had been doing and how he was now serve the Lord. But that saint, that man that had all of that zeal and sincerity, then God used it for all of that good. And I mean, that's why, I mean, he was on the road to Damascus, and he got there, but what he did when he got there was entirely different than what he originally planned on. He ended up going there and preaching Christ where they were ready to kill him. He preached it with that kind of fervency. But blood was required for the purging, purification of those things, those patterns of the things in heaven. The heavenly things themselves are better better sacrifices than these. Well, what is the... Which testament is greater? Obviously the new. So what blood would be greater for the greater covenant? Verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the truth. So here patterns and now figures. The heavenly things are the true things here. See, so we have the, and we'll see in a minute when we get right at the beginning of chapter 10, he's going to talk about the shadows. So these words, patterns or figures or shadows, it's of these true things, the heavenly things themselves. So Christ didn't enter into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the truth. That goes back to the beginning of this chapter. The holy places made with hands. What was the holy places made with hands? The tabernacle. That organization of the tabernacle is a figure of the truth. Well, the most holy place in the tabernacle was a shadow or figure of what was the true holy place, which is what? Well, in fact, he's going to mention it right here. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So there's the true holy place, I mean, defined right there, verse 24. Christ, he didn't enter into the holy places made with hands. He entered into heaven itself. So there is the true holy place, the most holy place of all. Heaven itself in the presence of God. So he entered into there for us, it says. So we read about how he's the mediator of this, this new covenant. And as he is the mediator of it, and as he's the one mediator between us in God? What qualified him where he could enter into that place? Well, he humbled himself, and he did nothing of himself. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I mean, he did the Father's will fulfill. He fulfilled the old covenant, kept it, never fell to one temptation, tempted in all points as like we are, yet without sin. I mean, he fully lived his life for the Father with no exceptions, ever. He did no sin. And so he and he alone, having partaken of the flesh and all that temptation, overcame all of it. So he alone was qualified for his position as our high priest and to be able to enter into heaven itself, in the presence of God, which is where he came from. And then verse 25. So he's right here at the end of the chapter, tying things right back to where it started. So as we saw in the beginning of chapter 9, when he described the organization of the tabernacle into its parts, and then he described the Day of Atonement and how the high priest would go once a year. Well, now he's bringing it back to that with all that he's taught us, how that Christ didn't go into that holy place, the one made with hands. He went into heaven itself. And not that he should offer himself often, in verse 25, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. If that were the case, then what? Verse 26. Then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But, I mean, Christ didn't have to be crucified every year. His was a sacrifice that was made how many times there in verse 26?
Once.
Yes. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So it was one time. That one time, and look at the purpose there. It says he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Well, obviously not his own sins, but whose? Ours. And so, but look at the purpose there again when it says that he appeared to put away sin. Now, does that mean just putting it off of our record, or is that going beyond that? It's both. Keeping your finger there. Let's go back to Acts 3 for a moment. This goes back to the book of Genesis and the original promises that God made to Abraham. You remember he promised those three main promises he made to Abraham and then repeated to Isaac and Jacob. First of all, he was going to make of them a great nation, of a multitude like the stars in the sky and the sand and the seashore. So there was that promise. And then number two, he was going to give them that land of Canaan. But then number three was that through their seed would all the nations of the earth be blessed. And what was that about? Well, this is Acts 3, 25 and 26. Brother Jan, can you read that?
You, the children of the prophets, and the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. But to you first, God, having raised his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities.
All right, so look at the wording there. But he's showing how Christ was the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham and the fathers. In thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. All the kindreds, all the nations. Well, who is that one single seed that came? And this is why the gospel, the New Testament, Matthew 1:1, the New Testament begins with Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David. I mean, the opening statement is the fact that Jesus is descended from Abraham, but through Isaac, Jacob, and on down through David and through the royal line. And it traces, and that's when the genealogy is given, showing that he is the fulfillment of all of that and all those promises that he made, including to David, with the establishment of his throne forever. So that Christ fulfilled all of it and was the rightful heir to David's throne and truly this one that God was sending, fulfilling those promises to the fathers. And so when he says unto you first, well, to Israel first, but God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Is that saying, is that the same thing as saying that he came to bless you and forgiving you of all of your iniquities? Is there a difference between being forgiven of your iniquities and being turned away from your iniquities? And that's not to minimize forgiveness. We've seen the importance and the necessity of that. But we're just wanting to highlight or note that this comes up over and over again, that God's purpose, it includes that, but it's not limited to that. So we don't want to get that mindset again that, well, we can just keep sinning. We just have to ask God and he'll just keep forgiving. Sin, forgive, sin, forgive, sin, forgive. That's not the pattern that he's sent his son to establish. The forgiveness we need, but he wants to turn us away from our iniquities. He wants to purge us from those things, those dead works, to serve the living God. Or as he puts it right here towards the end of Hebrews chapter 9 in verse 26, to put away sin. So he wants to turn us away from it to where we're not doing those things anymore. But what kind of a sacrifice would that be that would make all of that possible? Well, that was of Christ himself and the shedding of his blood once. And that was that's all it took. Well, and then what does he compare it to in verse 27? A lot of times we read Hebrews 9:27 by itself and we make points about it, which it certainly does. There's some standalone points that are in that verse. We say standalone, but I mean the things that are taught in lots of other scriptures. I mean, Hebrews 9:21 does comment about the appointment, the certainty of death and of the eternal judgment. That is there. But, of course, as we read it in its context, there's a reason why he has the word once in verse 27. And as it is, well, what is like that? I mean, how many times are we born and go through this life and live on this earth and then die? Once. I know there are other places where they believe in reincarnation, rebirths, and all of that. That's not going to happen. That does not happen. There are no do-overs. There are no second chances, third chances, and all those other things. We're not going to come back here. This is it. This is the one life that we're given on this earth. This is it. This is our one and only opportunity to get it right. If we blow it, if we blow this opportunity we have right now in this life on this earth, if we blow this one, then we have all eternity to regret it. But there's not going to be a do-over. It's appointed in the wording there, as it is appointed unto men once to die. I mean, there's certain appointments that we have. And there's a such thing in this life of missing an appointment. And usually there's some adverse consequence to that. If you don't show up to your appointment with the doctor or the dentist, it may mean that you may not get back in there for quite a while, and you may need to get in there sooner. So there can be consequences for that. But we may have certain appointments in this life that we can miss. This is an appointment that nobody's going to miss. I mean, the only way we're not going to actually die is if Christ comes back before then, before our life is over, and then we're going to be transformed and go with him. We'll meet him in the air and then go to judgment day. Either way, our existence on this earth is going to come to an end. It's either going to come by death or it's going to occur when Jesus comes back. But then after that's the judgment. That's it. So there's one life, and then there's the judgment. Once. So in that same manner, Christ offered himself once in the end of the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so verse 28 says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. So he came, offered himself, and when he came and offered himself, I mean, this is the prophecy in Hebrews, in Isaiah chapter 53. What does it say in Isaiah 53 in that prophecy of Christ that God laid upon him? He laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That's the passage that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from in Acts chapter 8 when Philip the evangelist was carried there to meet him, and he went up into the chariot. He was reading from that passage, which was foretelling Christ and what he was going to accomplish in his death. And of course, that's when Philip took it from that text and preached to him Jesus. That's who it was talking about. And it was foretelling the things that are being mentioned here in Hebrews 9 in these verses right now, what Christ did. But the Father laid on him the iniquity of us all. So when he came to this earth, Jesus did that one time, and he was offered to bear the sins of many. So at the time when he sacrificed himself and shed his own blood, it was to bear the sins of many. But as he was taking on our sins, as they were laid upon him, he was doing so that we would not have to be punished for those sins. That is, that we would be able to have forgiveness of those sins, but also that he would then turn us away from that. By following him, then he has sacrificed himself that one time to put away sin, so that we can put it away, so that we can stop that. So the first time that he came and then took upon sin and offered himself. When he comes back the next time, unto them that look for him, he will appear the second time, it says, without sin unto salvation. So the first time it was to have sin laid upon him and to sacrifice himself and die. The next time he's going to come, he's going to be coming without sin, and that is for the salvation of those who to whom he's going to appear, that are looking for him. And when that phrase looking for him, I mean, this is looking for him obviously in the right way, when we are following him and living for him. And so for those who are, when he comes back, he's going to appear the second time, it says, without sin unto salvation. So that's what it's going to be for. But as it is for our salvation, I mean, the sins were laid on him when he came that first time. But, I mean, when he comes back the second time, are we going to be looking for him so we can say, oh, I'm glad you're back, because I sure have a whole bunch more sins now to put on you this time. I mean, that is obviously the wrong, completely the wrong idea from what he's saying there. But I mean, how many people speak or even and talk in that kind of a fashion? I mean, that's really what they would be doing. That would be shameful, wouldn't it? And that's not the mind towards sin that we need to have. So we're out of time, and so Lord willing, we should be getting started into chapter 10 next time that we come together, Lord willing, next Wednesday night.